excited to have you be in our presence this evening. And if you're from the area, our brethren, we appreciate your support. If you're here from the community, because a friend who normally attends here has invited you to come, we're especially glad that that you're here with us. I enjoyed yesterday quite a bit getting to know you and offending some of you with my cat comment, my promised land comment, my cowboy comments. And so I just like to get the meeting off with a big start and a big bang when I do that. And so now that we've got to know each other real well, I feel comfortable making this observation. It was interesting after the 2 o'clock session yesterday that we went over to the Pittman's house, and they had this great group of young people y'all have that were over there. I mean, the house was just filled with all of them. And I sat back and just watched all these young people after we had 3 great times of spiritual feasting together, and they begin to play a card game called Mafia. I'm thinking, we have some more work to do because now they're trying to commit murder with one another. It was really interesting to watch them interact with each other and to see them get along. Robert and Kyle tried to lead the pack, and then that was bad enough, but then Big Paul got involved, and I think there was some real killing that went on after that point. But it was good to be with all these young people and get to see them interact and be part of one another. I want us to focus our attention this evening on Matthew chapter 16, and I'd like to begin reading with you in verse 13. When Jesus came into the region of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, saying, "Who do men say that I, the Son of Man, am?" So they said, "Some say John the Baptist, some Elijah, other Jeremiah, or one of the prophets." And he said to them, "But who do you say that I am?" And Simon Peter answered and said, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." Jesus answered and said to him, "Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. And I say to you that you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. And I will give to you the keys of the kingdom of heaven. Whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven." I want to spend some time this evening talking particularly about the comments the Lord makes in verse 18. But before that, I want us to notice some things by way of observation that I think are important that set the backdrop for why the Lord is saying what he does here. It may not be true with you, but it is my experience at least, limited though it may be, that when we've begun to talk about Matthew chapter 16, verses 13 through 18, we focus a lot of attention on the statement that Peter makes, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God," and then Jesus' response, verse 18. But we don't pay a lot of attention, is my observation, to the setting in which those words, that exchange takes place. And the setting of this, I think, means everything to what takes place in this interchange between Jesus and his disciples here. And so I want us to pay a little attention to that as we begin and then work from there through what Jesus is saying here. First of all, I think it's important for us to notice a timeline here. Now, I admittedly am not very good at timelines. They don't mean a lot to me, but this timeline is really important. It is a landmark time period in the life of Christ. Matthew chapter 16 marks 1 year. 1 year before Jesus will go to the cross. And the thing that makes that significant is because up until this period of time, as Jesus has interacted with these chosen 12, he's been dropping little hints along the way about what is about to take place in his life. But when we come to Matthew chapter 16, the hinting is over. Now he's going to tell them directly what is going to take place. And as they've been going about doing their work together, they've had this image, as is expressed in Acts chapter 1 and verse 8, when he says, when Luke records the words of the disciples saying, "Lord, will you now restore the kingdom of Israel again?" They've had this impression about the Messiah and have not fully grasped everything he's been teaching them about his kingdom, that the kingdom is going to be established on earth, and that what's going to happen is that Jesus Christ is going to take the place of David and rule Jerusalem and throw off the Roman yoke. And the greatness of the kingdom that was in the place, at least existing in the time of David, is going to be restored once again. But that message and the kingdom message that Jesus has been speaking, and that they're grasping in fits and starts, if you will, but not completely, has been almost universally rejected. Now, I realize that the throng of people have increased everywhere that Jesus and the 12 go. And that in the main, there is a great reception, there's a great popularity that is increasing that Jesus has with the, what I would accommodatively call, the normal people. But with the rulers, there is a very strong adversarial tenor that is beginning to express itself. The disciples, seeing they have left everything to follow him, and seeing the rejection of this message, then become somewhat discouraged, somewhat beleaguered, if you will, with the fact that they've left everything they have. As Peter will say, "We left it all, Lord, to follow you. What do we get out of this?" And then he will say, "I go fishing again." Well, "I go fishing again" is not going out here to Lake Arkansas and saying, "I'm going to cast my lure into the lake and I'm just going to go fishing for a while." What he's saying is "I'm giving this up and I'm going back to my family business here." And what Peter has said is, "Lord, we've left everything. We've left the family business. We left everything aside to follow you. And now then, in their perception of things, this isn't working out too well." So, using accommodative language here, be generous with me, they're going to take a bit of a break, a sabbatical, if you will. It's not a Sabbath event, but they're going to take a little bit of a break, and they're going to go to Caesarea Philippi. It's in the northern part of the country, if you will. And in Caesarea Philippi, they're going to kind of have sort of a come-to-Jesus meeting, literally, with Jesus about what's been taking place. And so as they've come to Caesarea Philippi, and now they are gathered there with Jesus, and they've come for this break, and they've come to try to, as it were, to get their heads back in the game and get their arms around what really has been taking place and about this kingdom message that Jesus has been preaching that seems to be rejected. And now they're beginning to butt heads with the leaders and things. They come and Jesus says, "Okay, fellas, it's time for us to have a real heart-to-heart conversation here. Who do men say that I, the Son of Man, am?" Now, that really is not what he wants to know. He does that. He introduces that question to get to what he really wants to, and that is he wants to get to them. And so they give that response that has been filtered all across the land. Some say that you are Jeremiah. Some say Elijah or one of the prophets. And I don't know what there was about Jesus that perhaps would have made the people think that he was like one of those. But nonetheless, that's the popular thinking of the day. And Jesus then comes down and says, "Really, none of that matters. What I want to know is, who do you say that I am?" Now, this is a pivotal question for them. And this is important. This is not just kind of a passing question that he throws out and kind of a novel way to stimulate the conversation. What he's really saying is, "Guys, I called you one by one to be fishers of men. And what I want to know is, are you still with me and are you still committed to why I called you to be with me?" Here's where it comes down to, guys. This is crunch time. We've got a year to go here now. And now the intensity is cooking up here on us. The heat's getting hotter. And what I want to know is, who do you say that I am? And what Peter is going to say, he has said before. And furthermore, has been said before. But it hasn't been said before in this context and what is about to follow. And Peter said, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." Now just let that lay on the table there by itself for just a moment. As I said, this is not the first time Peter has said that and that it has been said about Jesus. But Jesus then says, "Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood have not revealed this to you, but my Father who has it is in heaven." And what he's simply meaning by that is not that he received a direct revelation from God about that, but he's been listening to the teaching that has been taking place, and Peter is beginning to connect some dots here, though they're not completely connected. And then he says, "You are Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church." And now comes the real reason for this whole conversation that is taking place. Because he says, verse 20, "He commanded his disciples they should tell no one, for from that time Jesus began to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and be raised again the third day. Then Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him, saying, 'Far be it from you, Lord, this shall not happen to you.' But he turned and said to Peter, 'Get behind me, Satan. You are an offense to me, for you are not mindful of the things of God, but the things of men.'" You see, Peter made that bold confession. It was a confession that others had made. It was a confession that was the voice of all the apostles there that day. But now, when it comes down to where they really live, and Jesus throws off the veil of hinting that he's going to Jerusalem to be crucified, he tells them explicitly, "I go to Jerusalem to die." Peter has just said, "You are the Christ." Why doesn't he respond and say, "Okay, Lord, we understand. This is something you have to do." He's already said, "You are the Christ." But Peter pulls him aside. I find that language interesting. I find that scene interesting. He pulls him aside and said, "May it never be, Lord." And the Lord says to him, "Get behind me, Peter. You are behaving like my adversary at this time. And what you are saying is not in harmony with what I have just told you and what you have confessed. It's in harmony with my adversary. You're not mindful of the things of God." Now, before we jump on Peter too harshly about that, we have to understand this. This is a very intimate, heart-rending moment for him. And it's not that he's lost his love for the Lord. It is that in his fervor for the Lord, he's not letting this happen, because if you can kill him, he's not Jesus. And if he's Jesus, you can't kill him. And Jesus had just said, "I go to die." That's the scene. That's what takes place. That's the backdrop upon which these words that we have read in verses 13 through 19 have been uttered. You see, they weren't just dropped on the page by the Holy Spirit, put in red, therefore authorized by us because they're in red, therefore to impress us. There's a scene back of this. There's a time frame back of this. And furthermore, what he tells them here is as revolutionary for them as what they've been hearing him tell others about the kingdom that is about to come. And I want us to see what he says to them this evening. The first thing that he says is, "You are Peter, upon this rock," and I want you to get it, he says, "I will build." Underscore that. Highlight that in your mind. "I will build." What you find there is the certainty of Jesus about what he is promising them that he will do. Here it is not, "I'm going to try to build." It's not, "I may build." It is, "I will build." Here's the certainty of it. Now, here is the certainty from God in the flesh, who speaks that cannot lie, and who by his own self swore, based on his promise to Abraham and the promises that have been fulfilled and the hope that is there, as an immutable thing, that he cannot lie. What he's saying is, "I will build, and this is going to come true. I cannot lie." It's not if he's going to lie. It's not is it possible for him to lie. He is God and he cannot lie. It is impossible for him to lie. When did he make that promise? We'll turn back to Titus chapter 1 and verse 2, which is a part of that verse I just quoted. And you find here in Titus chapter 1 and verse 2 when that promise was offered. In the first part of that, we have the statement that is made. God, it's impossible for God to lie, for he says, he promised before the time began. If you look back in 1 Timothy chapter 2, 1 Timothy chapter 2, let's see, that would be 2 Timothy chapter 2, I believe, and verse 8, he said, remember that Jesus Christ, the seed of David, was raised according to my gospel. What he's talking about is a promise that was given before time began. What Jesus is saying here when he says, I will build my church, is a promise that was made before time began by God who cannot lie. You see, when he says, I will build my church, this just did not come into the mind of Jesus this day on this time. This was a part of the eternal purpose of God that Paul was talking about in the book of Ephesians chapter 3 that was before time began. Before time began, God had purpose that he would build his church. There's a certainty to it. Well, the question then comes, to whom did he make that promise? We'll turn to John chapter 17. In John chapter 17, and you see verse 24. Now let's hit the backdrop of John chapter 17 for just a moment. Beginning in John chapter 13, what you have is this whole section of Scripture, John 13 through 17, deal with the night before Jesus is going to be crucified. In John chapter 13, you remember the event that takes place with the washing of the disciples' feet and the instituting of the Lord's Supper after the taking of the Passover. Then you have John 14, 15, and 16, spoken directly to the apostles, promising them that he would not leave them alone, and that he's making preparations for them, and he would not leave them orphaned. Then you come to this great prayer in John chapter 17 of the Lord, where he prays for those whom he has called. And then you come to verse 19. He says, and for their sakes I sanctify myself, that they may be sanctified. I do not pray for these alone, but also for those who will believe in me through their word. In other words, I pray for these whom I've called, and I pray for those who are going to hear the word that they preach. But now drop down to verse 24. Father, I desire that they may also, whom you gave me, may be where I am, that they may behold my glory which you have given me, for you loved me before the foundation of the world. He made this promise before time began, but to whom did he make this promise? This promise is made to Jesus. And the promise made to Jesus is, it is certain, made by God who cannot lie, I'm going to give you something. And now what Jesus is doing is saying, Father, I desire that they may also, whom you gave me, may be with me, that where I am, they may behold my glory which you gave me, for you loved me before the foundation of the world. Father, please give me those whom you have promised. Paul will word it this way in the book of Ephesians chapter 1. In that prayer of Paul, his first of two prayers in the book of Ephesians, he will talk about some things that he wants them to know. And one of the things he wants them to know is found in verse 18, that the eyes of your understanding being enlightened may know what is the hope of his calling, and listen, what are the riches of his glory, of his inheritance, listen, the riches of his glory, not the riches of our glory. Don't read that, the riches of our glory. Don't read that, the riches of our inheritance. It's the riches of his glory, of his inheritance. Where? In the saints. What he's saying is, God, fulfill what you promised to me before the foundation of the world by a God who cannot lie. Give me those people you have promised. Now we have to hit the pause button here just a moment. Because inevitably, our challenge with dealing with this kind of concept comes because of Calvinistic thoughts. And the Calvinistic thoughts have to do with the fact that, well, what God did is He chose you, rejected you, chose any, meeny, miny, mo. And if you find up on the meeny or the miny part, you're not it. If you're on the mo part, then you're chosen. I'm not trying to be cute. I'm not trying to be funny there. And so what He does is he elects you. He doesn't elect me. And so because He elects you, not me, therefore I'm rejected and you are accepted. We're not talking about a predilection here of particular individuals. God has called a kind of people. And He has promised a kind of people. And the kind of people that He has promised are those who He calls the riches of His inheritance. He calls the saints, and those are the ones the Lord is asking that He may be, that He may receive to glorify Him. You find it in John chapter 6 and verse 37. In John chapter 6 and verse 37, listen to these words. All that the Father gives me will come to me, and the one who comes to me, I will by no means cast out. All, He says, what? The Father gives me will come to me. Not a particular individual, but all those whosoever will, John will say in the Revelation, whosoever will may come. And what Jesus is saying is, please fulfill your promise. Now, having said that, when we come to a passage like Acts chapter 2, and we read in that great sermon that Peter records in Acts chapter 2, and we pick up the reading in about verse 37. He says, now when they heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, men and brethren, what shall we do? Peter said to them, repent and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of your sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is to you and to your children and to all who are far off, as many as the Lord our God will call. What promise? What promise? The promise that was made before the foundation of the world. Don't you see what you see unfolding in Acts 2, Acts 5, Acts 13, and throughout the book of Acts is a fulfillment of what God had already promised before the foundation of the world? That Jesus is requesting in John chapter 17 and verse 24 and comments on in John chapter 6 and verse 37. And that what He's saying is, Father, give me those whom You have promised. And when the gospel was preached in Acts chapter 2, Acts chapter 5, Acts chapter 13 and other places, and those believers responded, repented, and were baptized, those are the ones that were called, and those were the ones that God is giving to Him. Now, what that says to us is this. God doesn't call us. God doesn't call us so we can stay out of hell. Now, that's an admirable thing. I'm going to tell you, that's not what you want. I'm not discounting the merits of considering that. But that's not why we're called. We're not called so we can be happy. We are called so we can be transformed, changed into His image, and glorify Him. That's why we're called. And what Jesus is praying is, Lord, I came to be the Redeemer. I came to give myself as a sacrifice and came to redeem the people You promised. And He says, I will build. That's the certainty. Number two, I want you to see when that statement is made. I will build, and now circle it. Underscore this word, I will build my church. Now we move from certainty to intimacy. Look in John chapter 10. In that great shepherd passage of John chapter 10, you have the words of Jesus here, particularly in verse 14. I am the good shepherd, and I know my sheep, and am known by them. Verse 15, as the Father knows me, even so I know the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep. Look at the intimacy that is there. In fact, here's the contrast in John chapter 10. The contrast in John chapter 10 is between the hireling who, when the wolf comes and trouble comes, flees and leaves the flock shepherdless, leaves them prey to the wolves. But here in John chapter 10, what he says is, I know my sheep, I know them by name, they know my voice, and they respond. I want to make that more personal to you. I want to reread that. And what I want you to do is I want you to plug something in there when I read it, because I'm going to plug something in there, and I want you to follow it, and I want you to get it. I'm the good shepherd, and I know Ricky, and am known by him. As the Father knows me, even so I know Ricky, and I lay down my life for Ricky. Do you see when he says, I will build my church? He's talking about the intimacy of the relationship. But he uses a word there that they don't understand in a way that we understand it. And it's the word church. When he says, I will build my church, he's using the term in a very non-general kind of way. In fact, that word was a word that was a very popular word in the day. But it was not a word that had a spiritual overtone to it. It was a common word in a common language used in common conversation of that day. In fact, in Acts chapter 7, the Israelites are called the church in the wilderness. Whoa, that kind of makes us shake our heads and say, where did that come from? I know there was a church in the wilderness. And then we come to Acts chapter 19, and three different times the word that is translated church is used there, but it's not used with reference to something that is spiritual. In fact, it is used with reference to a mob. And they're called out, but they don't know why they're called out. It is used with reference to a judicial assembly that is there in Acts chapter 19. And so when Jesus uses this word in this very specific way, he's using it for them in a time and a way that when we read it, we connect and we say, I will build my church, so therefore that must mean the church of Christ, and that's our extrapolation from that, but that's not what they're hearing in that. What they're hearing is, they're hearing this for the first time, and what he's simply saying is, I promise you, hear the certainty, I will build, I will redeem my people. And he's using it in the most general of terms, not in the most specific of terms. And he's using it to speak of the intimacy that he's going to have with his people. In fact, listen to the words of Paul. As Paul will talk about this in the book of Colossians. Colossians chapter 1. Verse 26. The mystery has been hidden from ages and from generations, but now has been revealed to his saints. To them God willed to make known what are the riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles. Listen now. Which is in Christ, in you, the hope of glory. What? Christ is in his people, and his people reflect Christ in the hope of glory. Now, if I may illustrate that, what that simply says is this. I know this is dating it a long way back, but when Tommy Lasorda was the managing manager of the Los Angeles Dodgers, he said, if you cut a circle through me, what you would see is Dodger blue. And what Jesus is saying is, when you cut a circle through the heart of his people, what you see is Christ. Why? Because there's such an intimate relationship. Christ is the fullness of the Godhead bodily, so that when Jesus would say, when you've seen me, you have seen the Father. You cut a circle through me, and what you see is you see the Father. And then he says that what you have is the church that is the fullness of Christ. And what that means is when you cut a circle through the people of God, there's such an intimacy and depth of relationship that when you cut a circle through them, what you see is Christ. Listen to it. In the hope of glory. Now what I want to ask you is, do you know his name? Does he know your name? And if he were to cut a circle through you, who would he see?
Would he see the fruit of the Spirit? Would he see the Beatitudes? Would he see someone that whatsoever things are pure, whatsoever things are just, whatsoever things are holy, whatsoever things are lovely, whatsoever things of good report, whatever is praiseworthy, think of these things, would he see that in you? Let me ask you, would he see Christ and the mind of Christ because Satan has been burned out, or would he see the adversary so that what he would say is, get behind. You see, these aren't just words on the page in red. He's saying, I promise you, this is certain, I will have my people. And they hear that word church used that first time that way, and it is revolutionary for them. But then I want you to see a third thing. We've seen the certainty of the promise. We've seen the intimacy of the promise. And I want you to look at the foundation of the promise. And he said, thou art Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church. And so we come to that passage, and the first thing we say about that passage is that, well, Peter's not the Pope. And then we begin to elucidate all the reasons for why that can't be Peter, and why Peter's not the Pope. Well, I will tell you, I agree with that. Peter's not the Pope. But that's not what that's saying. And that's not what that, poor English, that's not what that's not saying. I know I just drove all the English people here crazy by using a double negative in the same sentence, but if you can come up with a better way to say that, you tell me afterwards and I'll correct my English. But for now, remember, I'm from Texas and you've got to be merciful for that. That's not the argument. That's not what that passage is about. That passage wasn't given to us, folks, so we could debate our Catholic friends about Peter not being the Pope. And that's all we get out of that passage. It goes, it's gone over our head. We've missed it. So let's talk about that just a moment. And let's be honest with it just a moment. Is what he's saying there, thou art Peter, and upon you, Peter, I will build my church. Is it a possibility that what he's saying there is that, yes, Peter, it's based on you I will build my church, and it have nothing to do with Catholicism? And I will tell you the answer to that is yes, it's possible. If what is meant by that is that, Peter, you are the first to make that confession, and because you made that confession, and the apostles and prophets, the apostles and prophets are the cornerstone, and Jesus Christ is the chief cornerstone, then you are part of that foundation, and that confession you made, and you're the first to make that confession, because you made that confession, that's a possibility. There's a second possibility with regard to it being Peter. And that is that Peter, this which you have confessed, and which you and all other apostles are going to go preach about me being the Christ, therefore, the divine revelation that you have received that enabled you to make this confession, that divine revelation, that divine truth you're going to preach, and Peter, you're representative of this apostolic company, that there's a sense in which, yes, that could be Peter. That you're Peter, and based on this divine revelation, which you and all others and succeeding generations, which would be me and you, that go preach that lesson and that divine revelation, based upon that, I will build my church. Based on this divine revelation, which you have received, not from flesh and blood, but from heaven, I will build my church. That's a very real possibility, that it could be that way. So it's possible, if we're going to be honest in the evaluation of things here, and we lay aside our prejudices and sometimes the error of what denominationalism and Catholicism imposes on us, and we back off and we look at the possibility, it's very possible that it could be Peter making the first confession, or Peter representative of all that would speak this divine revelation, that would be true. However, there's a third consideration in this. And the third consideration is that it has nothing to do with Peter himself, but it has everything to do with what Peter has confessed. Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God, and that Jesus Christ is the point of the confession, and that Jesus Christ is the foundation. And based upon the fact that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, and Christ being the Son of God, that's what is meant. And so I learned a long time ago that sometimes the Bible is the best interpreter of itself. And so let's ask Peter what Peter understood Jesus to be saying. And let's let Peter speak for himself. If you go to 1 Peter chapter 2, Peter's an old man now. Peter's been through the grist mill. 1 and 2 Peter, old man Peter, by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit writing. And he's coming down talking to those of the dispersion, trying to encourage them in the midst of great perplexities and sufferings and persecutions that they're going through. And it begins in verse 1. He says, "Therefore, laying aside all malice, all guile, all hypocrisy, envy, all evil speaking, as newborn babes, desire the pure milk of the word, that you may grow thereby, if indeed you've tasted and the Lord is gracious. Coming to him as a living stone, rejected indeed by men, but chosen by God and precious. You also, as living stones, are built upon a spiritual house, a holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. Therefore, it is also contained in Scripture, 'Behold, I lay in Zion a chief cornerstone, elect, precious. He who believes on him will by no means be put to shame. Therefore, to you who believe, he is precious. But to those who are disobedient, the stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone, and a stone of stumbling, and a rock of offense. They stumble, being disobedient to the word to which they were also appointed.'" Now, the first thing we have to observe when we go back to Matthew chapter 16 and tie this in with here in 1 Peter chapter 2 is this. It's an observation that's larger than Matthew chapter 16 and 1 Peter 2. Is that the word rock that is used here in Matthew chapter 16 is used approximately 40 times or more in the Old Testament, in the Bible. And never, unless it's Matthew chapter 16, never does it refer to a man. Now that's just an indicator. Because if what I've said before about Peter then is true, then here's the exception to that. But never before has that term been applied in Old Testament usage, especially to a man. But more convincing is this, is that Peter will quote three different Old Testament passages. And in three different Old Testament passages that refer to Jesus, Peter understands those Old Testament passages to be referring to Jesus as, number one, what he will say here is, coming to him as a living stone, rejected indeed by men. That's what we said in the preface of this lesson. That's the backdrop of Matthew chapter 16. But notice, chosen by God, underscore that, and precious. Who's chosen by God and precious? Not Peter. Peter doesn't understand himself to be chosen by God and precious. You also, as living stones, are built up a spiritual house, and are a holy priesthood to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Christ. But he is the chief cornerstone. He is the foundation. What Isaiah will talk about, what the psalmist will talk about, and what the Lord himself refers to in Matthew chapter 21, that is also excerpted here in 1 Peter chapter 2, is a reference to the foundational truth that Peter has confessed, that Jesus Christ, the Son of the living God, is the very foundation upon which he will establish and redeem his people. Not Peter, not the message Peter is going to speak, but the foundational fact that Jesus Christ is the chief cornerstone. And Paul sews it up when he says, "Other foundations had no man laid, but no man had laid this foundation that Jesus Christ." In 1 Peter chapter 3. "Other men build, but there's only been one foundation that has been laid." Peter understood what Jesus to say is this. From Isaiah 8. And from what the psalmist says, and what the Lord himself refers to in Matthew chapter 21 and referred to here, is not a reference to himself as Peter, not a reference to what Peter himself confessed, not a reference to the message Peter would preach, but to who Jesus is, the Christ, the Son of the living God. And here's the so what of that for us. If Jesus Christ is not the Son of the living God, then it doesn't matter what message you're going to preach. And if Jesus Christ is not the Son of the living God, you can shout from the rooftop until you lose your voice that he's the Son of God. It's not going to matter. If he's not the Son of God, he's not the Son of God. If he's not the Son of God, there's no church, there's no people, there's no redeemed people, there's no promise fulfilled. God is a liar, and nothing else matters if Jesus Christ is not the Son of God. And so I think what he's saying here, Matthew chapter 16 and verse 18, thou art Peter. And based upon this confessional truth that you have made of who Jesus is, and Jesus Christ himself being the Son of God, based upon who he is, I will redeem and call all people whosoever will come to me. Did Peter preach that divine revelation? Yes. Do we attempt to preach that divine revelation? Yes. Was what Peter said true? Yes. But it's based on who Jesus is. And when you read 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 4 through 9, and Peter refers back to the Old Testament statements that bring that to present day, it was Jesus that was chosen. It was Jesus that was precious. All of us are living stones fit into. We're not the foundational stone. But he was the stone that was rejected of men. Was Peter rejected? Have you and I faced rejection of people in the gospel message? Yes. But not rejected like he was rejected and put on the cross. It's because of who he is. Divine revelation matters. It's because of who he is. There are redeemed people. But there's one other thing I want you to see here. We've seen the certainty. We've seen the intimacy. And now we've seen the foundation. But there's something else that I think is powerfully important for us to see here in Matthew chapter 16. Thou art Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church. Get it now. And the gates of Hades shall not prevail against it. What you see is the invincibility. The invincibility of what Christ promised he would build with his people. Now the language is a little awkward for us. And the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. And this language suggests that there is an assault that the church is making, but you really don't see armies attacking with gates. Gates are more defensive postures. And the idea of gates here is to hedge people about or to keep people within some kind of fold here. To keep people within boundaries. That is indeed the imagery of that. But you don't see an army advancing with gates. And the idea of prevail suggests to us a dominion. And so the language is a little awkward to us. We would think, okay, and with spears and swords, the church of the living God will advance and the army will not prevail. That would make sense to us. Because once again, you don't see armies advance with gates. But what he's making to us is a promise here. And the promise is, as we read in John chapter 6, and none will be cast out. And what he's saying is, regardless of what the adversity is that the people of God face in the advance of the gospel, they're going to be kept. They're going to be mine. I'm going to lose none. All will be safe. They'll be in the hollow of my hand. They'll be protected, but they will prevail. Let death come. If the gates of Hades refers to the grave, let the grave come. It will not hold them. Bondage. If the gates of Hades there have to do with persecution that they're going to face, let persecution come. It will not triumph over them. They will prevail. What he's simply saying here is this. I promise you, folks, I really promise you, based upon the fact that I cannot lie, I'm going to have you as my people, my redeemed people. I'm going to die for you. You're going to be the riches of my inheritance. You're going to be my precious jewels. And I promise you this. I promise you that there's a foundation that you're going to have, and it's going to be me. And I promise you this, you're going to win. All hell can break loose. No pun intended. And you're going to win. You're going to be victorious. I promise you that. Let death come. I'm not kissing it in the face flippantly. Let persecution come. Let disease come. Whatever is adverse, let it come. But God's people are going to be withheld safe, and they shall have dominion. They shall prevail. I'm going to take a risk on something here. I'm going to stretch something here. I'm telling you, I know I'm stretching it. I hope you will cooperate with me here. And it's really important that you cooperate with me here, because this is the best way I know to illustrate what I just said. And I know this is a stretch. I know it's unorthodox. I'm telling you, I know that right up front here. I'm acknowledging that to you, and I don't want to disarm you by doing this. I'm trying to prepare you. There's a song that little children sing that is the best song I know that illustrates this. The title of it is Roll the Gospel Chariot Along. And the first is, if the brother's in the way. The second is, the sister's in the way. And the third is, if Satan's in the way. And the best way I know to illustrate this is for you to sing that song with me. And so here we go, and you got to sing it with me, adults and children included. Roll the gospel chariot along, roll the gospel chariot along, roll the gospel chariot along, and we won't tag along behind. Time out. We're not going to storm the gates of hell singing like that. We got to act like we're advancing the cause here, folks. Sleepy time's over. Roll the gospel chariot along, roll the gospel chariot along, roll the gospel chariot along, and we won't tag along behind. If a brother's in the way, we will stop and pick him up. If a brother's in the way, we will stop and pick him up. If a brother's in the way, we will stop and pick him up, and we won't tag along behind. If a sister's in the way, we will stop and pick her up. If a sister's in the way, we will stop and pick her up. If a sister's in the way, we will stop and pick her up, and we won't tag along behind. If the devil's in the way, we will roll right over him. If the devil's in the way, we will roll right over him. If the devil's in the way, we will roll right over him, and we won't tag along behind. And the Lord said, the gates of hell shall not prevail against you. And he said, I promise. And then he closes. And he closes with, and I give to you the keys to the kingdom of heaven. Whatsoever, and the sense of that is, you bind on earth has already been bound in heaven. And whatever's loosed on earth has already been loosed in heaven. Keys represent access. Keys represent power and authority. And what he's saying to Peter and to his apostles and to all that preach his gospel message, I'm giving you access to ultimate glory in this redemptive message to call all people that will come to me. And I'm opening the door for you. I'm giving you the keys to unlock the mystery. To unlock the mystery which hath been hidden from the ages, that the angels stood on the edge of the precipice of heaven to see and did not know. And if the prophets spoke and did not understand, but I'm giving you the keys. And you can unlock the mystery. Now the funny thing about this is this. He said, now fellas, now keep in mind where they're at. They're on their sabbatical in Caesarea Philippi, beleaguered and discouraged. And he says, and this blows our minds away, don't go tell anyone. Wait a minute. You expect me to keep that quiet? He said, don't go tell anyone. But when it was time to tell them, 3,000 heard it and obeyed. It just wasn't time. And what he says to me and you is this: you participate in this. And you have a responsibility in this. And the responsibility that you have in this is you have the responsibility to go tell everybody. Sometimes I get the impression, as we close, that we think we are going to build the Lord's church. And we're going to determine how many we can have. And we're going to determine how few we can have. And what Jesus is saying here is, you can participate in this by sharing the message, but you're not going to determine how many we have. And you're not going to determine how few we have. But rest assured with me, there's going to be nobody that falls through the cracks. I'm going to have everybody that my Father promised. And sometimes we think we have to manipulate the things with the church, and so what we want to do is we want to make it a social event. And we get a little beleaguered, we get a little discouraged, a little down in the mouth about ourselves, and say, here we are sitting over here on this highway, and hardly anybody knows, the world passing us by out here on 540, and here we are in here praising God. Why isn't the whole world in here with us? And we get a little sour-mouthed about ourselves, and look at what all we got is this pitiful group of people that are here, gathered here from this pitiful guy from Texas, and this is nothing important that's happening. And what he's saying to us is this: pick your chin up. You're going to prevail. I promise you. What you're doing is important. And don't think you have to rub cheek and jowl with the world and the religious world to worry about how you are going to build the church I promise to build. Because you're not going to build it. I am. I am not pointing to me, Ricky. I am pointing to Jesus. Now that does a whole lot for us. And what that says to us is we have a vital part in this. But folks, don't worry about how big you get. Don't worry about how small you get, because he's going to build what he promised. He calls all men, but only whosoever will comes. It is his invitation. It is his invitation that is extended to be one of his people. And you can be one of those people. The doors are open. Access is available. Because he came to the cross, offered himself sacrificially to redeem you, that is to pay the ransom price from the adversary. If we can help, won't you come while we stand and while we sing?